I thought I'd begin by just saying a little bit about myself and a couple of books that weren't mentioned. They said, any books that you'd recommend? And I recommended a few, and they didn't mention any of them. So I'm going to tell you about them myself. One is, I thought they'd have the book by Randy Alcorn, Heaven. And that's a good book to read. But what you may not know about, for church leaders or group leaders, that they've produced a six-week workbook, which you can use in your small group. To be honest, I've not actually done this yet. I've not read it. But if it's anything like the book, then it will be good. And then the other one, which is a superb book, Thinking About Eternity, but it's not an easy read, and that is The Saint's Everlasting Rest by Richard Baxter. He was a Puritan, so it's not easy reading, but if you do the work, and once you kind of get used to the archaic English, it is absolutely superb. And this is the abridged version. The original had 800,000 words. So I'm really glad that this is an abridged version. I'm just hoping that someone will kind of translate it into modern English, because it's a really, really good book. And I've really lent on that book quite a lot. I'd like to say you'll be getting some of that in modern English. It's actually Moose Coombe Brighton English you'll be getting, but I'm sure you can understand that. So my name's Julian Ribeira, and as you've already been told, I pastor a church in Moose Coombe, which is on the northeast edge of Brighton. It's a large housing estate. And I thought I'd just share a little bit about myself and about the work there, because it gives a bit of a backdrop for some of what I'll be saying. Okay, so Moose Coombe, it's a fairly notorious estate. It's nowhere near as bad now as it was when we first got there. The first 10 years were crazy. When Eric Harmer, who founded the church, moved away, everything got easier. And so I don't know if that had anything to do with him. But it's a fairly tough place in all sorts of ways. And one of the impacts of deprivation on the church is it means it's very difficult for the church to kind of gain traction and actually grow. And one of the biggest challenges, having been there now for 21 years, is seeing actually people professing faith. People seem to have good conversions, and despite that, still not growing, and always being very, very vulnerable as a church. At any moment, the church, it kind of feels like, could close. And it's always been like that, pretty much. At every sort of annual retreat that we have, it's always from the treasurer, where we don't know how much longer we can keep going. And just as the money, we think, you know, we're going to be closing, and something else comes in. And so it's a very, in many ways, unstable kind of context for a church, and for me and my family, that has inevitable pressures that come with that. Now, when we first started, okay, when I was first called to the work at Moose Coombe, work with Eric Harmer, many of you will probably know him, I was very optimistic and a little bit naive. You see, myself and Eric, what we thought is we was going to go and plant a church, and unlike everyone else, we was going to do it properly. And we imagined that with our small core group of eight, that within 5 years we'd be taking over the bingo hall, which seats about, bingo hall's gone now, but it did seat around about 1,000 people. Well, the Lord has given us, as I speak, 24 members. So we've still got a bit of a way to go. And what that meant was having to adjust to reality. Having to come to terms with, I don't mean to be kind of frivolous or flippant in this, but to quote Eric, he said, one thing that we're not going to be doing, Julian, is planting a farting little church. That's what he said. We're not going to plant one of them. That is exactly what he would have called our church now. And one of the there are all sorts of other challenges that I could talk about, but I think the biggest challenge in leading the church long term is keeping the church encouraged. You know, keeping morale from going through the floor, because it's all can be very fragile. And when we started, as I said, I was full of optimism. And the reason that I went was for the sake of the gospel. For me, Moleskine was like a black spot on a map, and we was going to go and put a light in the middle of it. And that's not a bad motivation, but what I found is that as a motivation does not cut the mustard long term. And the nature of the work has thrown me time and again onto the Lord. And to think, you know, ask the question, why am I doing this? And that is where some of the old timers like Richard Baxter are an enormous help in bringing the focus right where it should be, so that I can remain encouraged and strengthened and to press on with faith without becoming cynical and losing faith and hope and all of that kind of thing, without ever settling down, without ever thinking, oh, you know, this is the way we'll always be. Always, you know, to have hope and confidence and faith. I've had to adjust my sights from doing it just for the sake of the gospel, which is a great reason, to the eternal perspective. So I was very happy when they asked me to do the seminar. I always say there's a few seminars. I'm not really an expert in anything. But there's a few seminars that I always feel confident about doing. One is how not to plant a church, especially on an estate. Okay, I know how you shouldn't do that. I know all the pitfalls, not so big on the answers, but I know how not to do it. Okay, the other is how to persevere in difficult circumstances, and which is kind of largely what we're thinking about. Well, we've got a fair bit of material to get through, so I'll race on. If you've got your handout there, I just want to begin by reading the quote. It's the only quote I've got on the handout, right at the beginning, and this is Richard Baxter. It's a little bit difficult, but I'll summarise what he's saying in a moment, and I just think he sums up very helpfully the challenge really for us, and he goes right to the heart of the matter. He says, in the definition, I call a Christian's happiness the end of his course, thereby meaning, as Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 7, the whole scope of his life. I make happiness to consist in the end obtained, for it is not the mere promise of it that immediately makes perfectly happy, nor Christ's mere purchase, nor our mere seeking, but the apprehending and obtaining, which sets the crown on the saint's head. Oh, that did all heartily and strongly believe that we shall never be truly happy till then. Then we should not so dote upon seeming happiness here. Now, I'll try and just break that down a little bit because it's not easy. But he's basically saying that our end, okay, what our eternal perspective is, where our lives are leading, is ultimately to true happiness. That is where we'll find true happiness. And what he's saying is, that is the only time we will know true happiness. And we will never know true and full happiness in this life. And that if we understood that, we wouldn't be so set on trying to get happy and content and all the things in this life, because we'd know we're wasting our time. Knowing that actually, now we have work to do and all kinds of things to endure, with lots of happiness and joys sprinkled along the way because God is full of grace. But the reward to come later. And if there's a kind of, that really is the nub of what I'll be speaking about with you today. So Jesus says, I think Marcus quoted it a bit earlier. He quoted from Luke's gospel, but I'm quoting from Matthew chapter 16. when Jesus talks about discipleship, okay, if we're going to live well and be able to make good choices in this life, then we need to understand what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16. So let me read it for you. Matthew 16 from verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done." So, there Jesus tells us in fairly plain English that the call of discipleship is a call to sacrifice self, to lay down our own lives, to live for the Lord. And then it says, he finishes it, doesn't he, by saying, and when his Father comes in his glory and all with his angels, then he will reward each one according to what he has done. And it seems to me that as Christians, we often get this mixed up. Now, the first heading we've got there is a call to faith. And fundamentally, that is the challenge that we all face. Do we believe God's word? It's a call to faith. So Paul says, doesn't he? I don't think I need to say much about this, but Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, he's not ashamed of the gospel, and he finishes that little statement by saying, the righteous live by faith. And in fact, in Romans chapter 14, and this is an important verse for us, verse 23, talking about conscience and those things, he summarizes by saying, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. And here's the summary statement that applies right across the board. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Everything, what that's telling us is that our whole life is to be lived by faith. There's not a part of our lives or particular bits of our lives that we don't need to engage faith in. And that's a bit of a challenge to make sense of. And I want to tie up a couple of ends now, and then I'll open it up to some questions, okay? So Jesus said, we're told, Paul says, our whole life is to be lived by faith. There's no aspects or elements that are not to be lived by faith. Jesus tells us that if we want to live well, that we are to lay down our lives, pick up our cross, let's put our old life to death daily, he says, in order to embrace the life, the whole new life that Jesus has for us. And yeah, what are the implications of that as we think about eternity? I think that an understanding that the reward comes later. Here's where I think that most of us, if we get tripped up and struggle to live the life that Jesus has called us to, it's because we misunderstand conversion and what the Christian life is. Okay, so if we are called, as we are, to put our old life to death and live a new life, think about what that means. Okay, imagine we got our friend Johnny. Okay, Johnny is a heroin addict. He's lived his whole life, or the last 10 years, let's say, lying, stealing, you know, ripping off his own parents and all of that kind of stuff. And then he comes to faith. This is how I think we tend to think about conversion, repentance. He comes to faith. And when he comes to faith, he looks at his old life and he sees various sins, right? And he thinks, I've got to repent of that and that and that and that. And if he does well, he repents of all of those things and he begins to live a new life, right? That's fairly simple. So we got that guy, Johnny, and then we got Claire. Now, Claire is a middle-class lady. She works. She's got a young family, or a slightly older family, let's say. And she comes to faith. And when she looks at her life, actually, she doesn't really see any particular sins. She knows she's lived her life without God, and now she's got to live her life with God. But there's nothing major that she can see. You can see the difference between Johnny and Claire, right? Now, they both repent of the sins that they're aware of. And they both add going to church and wanting to honour the Lord, at least on a Sunday morning. But here's what both of them have failed to do with that picture of repentance. They've seen repentance as repentance from sins. But the picture that we're given here by Jesus is repentance of self. Isn't it? It's a different thing. We're to not just repent from sins, but from our whole sinful self. In other words, both Johnny and Claire, before they were believers, their whole life was lived to please self. For Johnny, it was getting money so he could get some gear. And for Claire, it was her life revolving around her family, her social life and her work. But it was all for self, and it was all sinful. And here's the other thing, okay? If Jesus demands our whole life, when we come to faith, what we don't find is that a 24-hour day becomes a 48-hour day, does it? Okay? In other words, if we're going to live the life that the Lord has called us to, then we have to make sacrifices. We can't just take all of that. See, this is what Claire does. She takes most of her old life because she thinks there's nothing sinful about it. And she just maybe cuts out shopping on a Sunday morning and replaces that with going to church. And, everyone thinks she's doing well. But she's not understood that whole life, there was something majorly wrong with it. And she's transferred a whole lot of it across. So what she's doing is she's still living. And here's how the secret to living a life that is governed by faith. What she didn't learn is that she's to live primarily now to best please the Lord Jesus. In other words, all those things that pleased her before, she's still doing those things to please herself. She's not doing those things primarily to please the Lord. She's doing those things to please herself. Just like Johnny, he's swapped drug addiction and all those other things for a whole load of other practices that he now likes, that he does in the church. But still primarily about pleasing self. Best pleasing self. And if Claire and Johnny had understood that actually repentance is acknowledging that I've lived my whole life to please myself, and now I want to live my whole life in the best way possible to best please the Lord Jesus, that is a different thing altogether. Isn't it? If you think about it, because if she's saying, I want to live, whatever is going to best please him, that's what I want to do, then that means she has to reevaluate her whole life, everything she was doing, and ask, does that best please the Lord or not? Or are there things that I can do that will better please him? And what it means is the moment that we're living like that, the Lord can do anything with us, and we will do whatever he wants us to do. Do you see? When we see repentance as repenting from sins, we fail to understand that sins come from an attitude of heart, a sinful heart. And when we become Christians, we're given a new nature. So we've got the old nature and the new nature. And either we sow to the old nature or we sow to the new nature. And when we're unbelievers, all we ever did was we sowed to the old nature. And sometimes when we become believers, we still sow to the old nature because most of it wasn't particularly sinful. And we go to church and we worship God and we adopt a few other bits and pieces. And we cannot live well for Jesus like that. That is why when people who are living, who are sowing most of the time to please the old nature, when they hear a challenge about maybe up in sticks and going and joining, relocating, giving up their work and starting or being involved in a new church plant somewhere, The challenge goes completely over their heads. They don't even entertain the thought of it. It just doesn't feature, doesn't even feature on their radar. That is for other people. So I wonder about you. I mean, have you, in terms of repentance, laid down your whole life so that you live your whole life to best please Jesus? Understanding that that means cost and sacrifice. It's sacrifice. I want to say a couple of words about sacrifice, then I'll pause and I'll take a couple of questions. But let me just say a couple of things about sacrifice. You know, I think talk of sacrifice is kind of overrated. So people say to me, I think I was asked to do the seminar because of, there's probably one or two others in SGP in my sort of position. But I think most people probably look and think, hell on earth, why would he keep doing that? That's a rubbish job. You know, it's not, there's nothing glamorous about it. You know, you've got to, to do that, either you're absolutely rubbish at everything else and you've got no other options, or you're making big sacrifices for some reason. And I think they thought, maybe I'm doing that. Okay. But the thing is, when we talk about sacrifices, I honestly don't personally see my ministry where I am as a sacrifice. I really don't. And there's been times in our church history, I was speaking to someone earlier, when we had a lot more people coming to our church. We had a whole load of students come in. But it alienated the local people. And so we decided we're not doing that anymore. And our numbers dropped. And the guy I was speaking to, he said, that must have been really, really hard. Do you know, actually it was harder seeing the people that we'd gone to Moose King for drifting away from the church. That was worse. It was no sacrifice. Ending the kind of student ministry and focusing again on the people that the Lord had called us to go to. It didn't feel like a sacrifice. And it's a privilege. And here's why there's no sacrifice, really. It feels like sacrifice sometimes. But if you're a Christian, you only ever sacrifice to gain. It's when we sacrifice, what we're doing is we're depositing money in the vaults of heaven where the interest rate has gone absolutely bananas. That's all we're ever doing. You know, and we know it, don't we? We know that every sacrifice we make or seeming sacrifice we make, there's reward. We know that, don't we? And it's an eternal reward. And so so in some ways it's not really sacrifice. It feels like it in the short term, but we know if we're wise, it is no sacrifice. That's one thing to say. Here's the other thing. We had a gay guy in our church once, and this is going back a few years, and we would apply this to anyone else as well in any other situation. But he would often talk about how he'd made big sacrifices to follow the Lord. And that's true in a way. But what he didn't understand, and what we often don't understand, is a lot of what we call sacrifice is sacrificing sin. You know? Is that a sacrifice, really? Can we call that a sacrifice? Sin that destroys us? Sin that corrodes and robs? So much of what we call sacrifice isn't really sacrifice. At least I don't think so. So just to summarise what I've said so far, in terms of living well, being able to make sacrifices joyfully and really make them, you know, being free to be able to just do whatever the Lord wants us to do, we must understand that we're called, that the promise of reward comes later. Promise of reward comes later. That our conversion is about dying to self to please the Lord. And even that isn't really, when we're pleasing God, his pleasure upon our life is great, isn't it? I'll just tell you one practical thing, actually, about how I do that a lot of the time. You know, even now, as I'm thinking, as I'm speaking to you now I remember it. It's like, when I'm doing stuff, I'm kind of thinking, look, the Lord is with me. And I'm like, I hope you're pleased with me, Jesus. I'm doing this for you. I hope it pleases you. Yeah, I'm kind of looking up and remembering, Lord, that this is for you. And it makes me want to do my best in all that I do. And that is what it means to live a life of faith, essentially. It's a life believing that the thing that we're doing is what best pleases him. It's a simple thing, but that's a good sort of guide for it. So understanding that to live well, we must sacrifice self and no longer live for self, but live to please Jesus. Now, I'll pause there and just ask, any questions at this point? It's okay if there isn't, because I'll just steam on. Yeah.
Thank you. Thanks for making that distinction between repentance from sins and self. That was really helpful. My question is, how can we avoid kind of pressuring ourselves so much to make sacrifices for God? How can we avoid that becoming like another form of self-obsession and almost like a Roman Catholic indulgence where we're trying to pay God off because, you know, the sacrifice Christ has made is so great, we can never match that. How can we avoid becoming just self-obsessed, but in a different way, if that makes sense?
Yeah, that's a good question. I think it comes down to our relationship with the Lord Jesus. So that, as I was saying, most of what we think of as sacrifice isn't really... It's only a sacrifice because we want to keep it, you know? Whereas if our main thing is, I want to please him, then actually, because we're keen to please him, we'll run to the things that he wants us to do. Now, I'm not saying there are no there isn't a real cost to following him, but most of the time, certainly for us, moving to Moose Coombe, George and I, my wife, we had landed ourselves. We'd lived in council houses all of our lives, and we landed ourselves this really nice house in Sompton on a private road. It was proper posh, okay? And where I lived... Okay, or where we lived was right next door to the manse, and the week that we moved into this new house, the pastor, he'd taken up another pastor, and he went, so the manse was empty. We had a lovely house and a manse, and I remember Eric saying, you know, afterwards he told us he was worried that we wouldn't want to come to Moose Coombe. Okay, but do you know what? It never entered our minds to think, oh, should we stay because we've got this lovely house and blah, blah, blah. Because we were really keen to go to Moose Coombe. And that's what I mean. It wasn't a sacrifice. Didn't feel like a sacrifice because it was what we wanted. We wanted to please the Lord. The thought of you know, being at the center of his will, being used by him, that's what we live for. So if we're living for comfort and we're living for ease and we're living for primarily for other things, then it becomes much harder. And as I've got older, I've noticed actually that it's a sign of age, isn't it? You start to appreciate comfort more. Let me give you a quote, if I can find it, from this is again Baxter. If I can find it. Oh no, it's not Baxter. This was quoted by Mike Reeves. It's Spurgeon at a conference last week. I can't find the quote there. But it essentially says something like this, that no sacrifice of comfort is a sacrifice because the fountain of all comfort is in Jesus. You know? And his comfort, all that he offers, is so much better than all the fleeting things. But we lose sight of this. I've not really kept to my notes, but I got stitched up, actually. I'll just tell you this so that you don't think so badly of me. But this morning, I got up really... I was at a conference, I said earlier this week, Monday, Tuesday and Wednesday. Got back Thursday, prepared sermon Thursday and Friday. Had a quick look over my notes. And then in the last night, so I prepared this a bit earlier... I woke up really early, couldn't sleep, so I got up, and I thought, oh, I'll use the time, go over today, and I don't know what has happened, but Microsoft suffered, updated, all my work was gone, so I've just got my rough notes, which is why I'm finding it difficult to find the references, but I've got all the stuff here, but it's not in order, so I got stitched up, but anyway... what was I saying? Yeah, I think, you know, if we're focused on him, Lord, is this pleasing you, rather than the things that we're sacrificing, for me personally, that makes a huge difference. Let me tell you this as well, okay? And then if there's any other questions. The truth is, right, and you might, in saying this, this isn't like, I'm not seeking sympathy at all, okay? So I want to just make sure you know that. But I feel like most of my life is lived on a knife edge, okay? Where on one side is despair and the other side is just giving up. You know what I mean? It really is like that a lot of the time. It'd be very easy to slide down one side or the other. And it's an uncomfortable place to be a lot of the time. But being in that situation means that I have to keep my eyes fixed on him. I have to keep thinking about the reward that's to come. And that, you know, Jesus says, fix your eye, or not Jesus, the writer of the Hebrews says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And it's like, as, you know, being on a knife edge, it's like you keep looking to him. And he's at work all the time. And, you know, I wouldn't trade that for anything. And I genuinely mean that. I could have gone to other churches. I've had a few offers over the years. But the Lord wasn't in that. And but he's with me where I am now. He's with us wherever we are. But it doesn't matter. Because, you know, all that matters is that we keep following, keep looking, keep believing that all that we do is of value in his eyes. It's pleasing to him, and there's a great reward to come. Any other questions before I press on to the next bit? Yes. Oh, yeah, there's a mic just come in. Right, okay.
Thanks. If I'm understanding the quote correctly, I think it's saying we can't be truly happy until we receive the crown of life and get to heaven. If we can forget ourselves and fix our eyes on Jesus now, does that not lead to some sense of, like, meaningful happiness now?
Yeah. I'm glad you mentioned that, because I had that in my original notes and I've not covered it now. I think what it means is this. Even as we follow the Lord, this is the really important thing, okay? The important thing about reward now, so one of the things that I was wanting to talk about was how we get our, I'll use a word that some of you may not be familiar with, eschatology, how we get that messed up, okay? So that is, we think that because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, that means certain things for now, when actually those things are promised for later. And or sometimes we get it the other way around. There are things that we've got now that we don't realize that we think we're not going to have until later, okay? And that's important for your question, Luke, because follow it, as we, you know, in this life, when we've put our trust in Jesus, he does not promise anywhere at all that our lives are not going to be subject to all the tragedies and the injustices and the evils that are common to every man and woman on the face of the planet. There's no setting us apart in that way at all. There's no promise that he's going to put food on our table every day. I know that it says, Jesus says, you know, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you. But what that's talking about is everything that we need to live a godly life will be supplied. Okay, there's no promise for anything else. And what that means is there are seasons when we struggle, even with that kind of, in our relationship with God, to know that joy and that happiness. Now, it doesn't mean to say that the Lord is displeased with us at those times. That's what we need to, again, have faith to believe. It's just, there are seasons that we go through where we just will struggle for a time. And, you know, I actually believe that when the Lord seems to distance himself from us, it's that we might pine after him more. That we might remember. And, you know, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you. And so now, over and above that, there is still that faith that God is with me and all is well, ultimately. But there are struggles that, and I think that's important because if we're honest, probably, certainly if we're following the Lord, we'll experience that at times. So there is an abiding, joy and peace, okay, there is, that sits beneath all of that turmoil that we experience. But there are times when we get detached, as it were, from that, momentarily at least, sometimes for short periods. I guess we never need to be, but we do because of our weakness. So thanks for that question. Any other?
Julian, you were talked about how keeping in touch with the Lord and asking, is this pleasing you? Does this please you? Is this...
Yeah.
That's your kind of... that's your conversation when you do things or approach things. Could you talk to us a little bit about what that actually really looks like? How do you know that what you have done, the decision that you have made, is pleasing the Lord? Obviously,
right.
You know, it's not fuzzy feelings.
Yeah.
Or maybe it is. I don't know.
Well, remember, it's faith, okay? That none of us knows if the decisions that we make are actually best. We only know the decisions that we actually make, right? You know, we might make a decision and everything goes horribly wrong. We think, oh, I made the wrong decision. Well, the other decision may have been even worse. We don't know the path we didn't take. We only know the path we did take. So we never know for certain, really, if we made the best decision about anything that we do. That ultimately is faith. We trust God. So in our prayer life, hopefully we're saying at the beginning of the day when we get with God, we're saying, Lord, I want to follow you today. You know I want to follow you today. We're in his word. We're informed as much as we can be. And then we go in faith. We do, and we keep looking to him. You know, it's when we stop looking to him, that's when we start to make decisions. Then we look back and think, I wasn't even thoughtful about that. But for as long as I think... we're looking to him. So it's not so much about fuzzy feelings. It's more about our motivation, always looking to him, doing what we do consciously to please him. And if, you know, when we get to glory, we see that actually another path would have been more fruitful, the Lord will still look at our hearts and know that what we did to best please him. And he's more concerned about our... vertical location or relationship with him than our geographical location, if I can put it like that, on the earth. I'm not saying that that's not important. Does that answer your question? Yeah? So it's faith. Yeah, everything we do, it's ultimately faith. Either we're doing it consciously, faith in God, or we just assume we're making assumptions in the things that we do. By the way, I'll take this question then. There's another question here. Listen, I'm speaking largely from my own experience and from what I know of God's word. I'm not an expert, so, yeah.
You term the expression Christian sacrifice.
Yeah.
Now, my understanding of sacrifice is that one gives up something one truly values, whereas in the Christian context, is it not a case we are shifting our values rather than looking to sacrifice things that we value? Because when we come to true faith, the things that we did value in our lives previously become quite different and relative perspective. And if we're looking at eternity, that brings a new set of values completely, therefore drives our faith and what we do, therefore.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. I mean, I think that kind of underlines what I was saying, really. Yeah, it's true. Our values shift. So if our greatest value is to please Jesus, if that really is our greatest value, then everything else becomes easier to, you know, get in perspective. Any other questions before I move on? Okay. I want to say a very little bit. If you look on your paper, 3 steps to heaven. Okay, this is just going to take 2 seconds, but I just find this helpful to remember. Okay. 3 steps to heaven. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, very simply, profoundly, where your heart is, treasure is, there your heart will be also. Okay? So, 3 steps to heaven. The first thing that is in heaven that belongs to us is our treasure. When our treasure is in heaven, i.e. the Lord Jesus, if he is our treasure, then our hearts will follow. They'll be the next thing. and finally we go. Three steps to heaven. It's just a helpful way of us keeping our perspective, our eternal perspective in place. We go in three stages. First, our treasure. So if your treasure, if your greatest treasure or treasures are not in heaven, your heart will not be in heaven and your whole life will be geared towards those treasures. You'll follow your heart. That's not a bad thing because the Lord's given us a new heart. So if our new heart is fixed on him, on our greatest treasure, then we will follow. That's all I wanted to say about that. How are we doing for time? Oh, I'll just finish by saying a little bit. I'll tell you a little bit more about my own personal testimony. Then there's a particular verse, and then a little bit from Richard Baxter. Okay, I'm going to share this with you because it just illustrates the purpose for me and a point for you. When I got converted, when I was consciously converted, I was in my friend's house. I was on one chair. He was on the other, on another chair in the same room. I was crashing around his house, and he was fast asleep. It was the middle of the night, and I'd been into Jehovah's Witnesses. I'd been into Rastafarianism and various other things, you know, reading the Bible. I hadn't come to know the Lord, and I knew I was very confused and everything else. And I prayed. I said, "Look, Jesus, I believe you're up there. If you was on the earth, I know I'd follow you. But I don't know how to do that. I don't know where to go." And I said, "So it's up to you, take me or leave me." That was my prayer. And I said to him, "I don't want to search for you all my life. I want to know you and I want to serve you." And that was my prayer. And I'd been praying it that night. And I was laying there. And I had an extraordinary experience, okay, having prayed that prayer, where a voice spoke to me, okay? And it said to me three times, "Jesus died for you." And there are two things to say about it. First is, I don't know if the voice was just inside my head. It kind of didn't sound like it. It freaked me out and shocked me. That was the first thing to say. The second thing about the voice that spoke to me is it was exquisitely beautiful. Yeah, absolutely the most beautiful thing I'd ever heard. And the third thing is it was sung to me in a melody. Yeah, I describe it as it was like a thousand angelic voices in perfect harmony singing "Jesus died for you" three times. And it lasted literally, you know, a couple of seconds, as long as it takes to say "Jesus died for you" three times. That's how long it lasted. And I was straight after, I was like, "What?" And do you know what I did? I didn't really think about it or anything. All I did, I was trying to replay what I just heard. It was so, so beautiful. I was absolutely, you know, taken by it. But within seconds, the melody went, and I can't remember what it sounded like. I just know it was out of this world. That is no exaggeration. And then I laid there, I was thinking, "Wow, you know, I wished I could remember it. You know, I wanted to bottle it." But then the next thing that happened is those words, "Jesus died for you." It was like suddenly I realised what that meant. The penny dropped. The way to the Lord that I've been looking for is open. And that was my thought process. Just that. Jesus died for you. He's taken away my sin. The way to him is open. Literally just like that. And suddenly just floods of joy. It was just my whole, every part of my being was just welling up with joy. So much so that I began to laugh out loud and had to contain my laughter. This is way before, well, not way before Toronto and all that business, but it wasn't part of that. This was before that. And it was just sheer joy. And do you know what? Ever since that moment, my life was changed, but my life peaked. And there's nothing else I've ever experienced. I've got four beautiful children, a beautiful wife. I've got just had a grandchild, our first grandchild. I've had lots of blessings, rich blessings. But the truth is, none of them were like that. That was the highlight of my life. Now, I don't know if you've ever experienced anything like that. Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. But when I think about that, and then I read this in the scriptures, "However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind of man has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. And I think about that, I think, what that tiny experience that was just joy unspeakable was nothing. You know, I can't comprehend with my ears and my eyes. These eyes are corrupt. My ears are corrupt and everything, all my senses are corrupt. And it's like the best we can do, the best moments that we have, it's just like looking through a dark glass, isn't it? Then we will be fully fit to behold the glory of the Lord. Not just for a couple of seconds that are enough to change a life or change the direction of a life, but forever and ever and ever and ever. This is the eternal perspective. That is the true happiness. And we will be, when we believe that, this is what we're looking forward to. This life, as it was mentioned earlier, is so short, isn't it? Flies by. Flies by. Very soon we will be in eternity. All of us, very soon. Either the Lord will return or we will be with him. And we will not look back and regret any choices that we made for him. None of them. We won't look back and regret any of the sacrifices. Now, just if I can say just a very little bit. I said we was going to look at three groups of scripture, but we haven't. But the three really are a whole load of verses, which I'll give you, but we're not going to read them because we haven't got the time. But they're all verses that speak about us waiting now. Okay, so 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 to 10 talks about us waiting for the Lord, for the Lord's return. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, I'll read that. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Galatians chapter 5, verse 5 talks about eagerly waiting by faith. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, and we eagerly await a Saviour. There's a whole load more. Loads of verses that speak about us eagerly waiting and waiting for the Lord to be revealed. And so the picture is in this life, this is a life of waiting for that which is to come. Like when you're standing at a bus stop, you're waiting there with intent, right? You're waiting for a bus. Okay, you're not just idly waiting, you know, kicking around. And we are here for a purpose. We are waiting for the Lord to be revealed. But at the same time, our waiting is not a passive waiting. While we wait, there's work to be done. And so, and we're waiting, Baxter says, for our eternal rest. And this is music, certainly to my soul, and it should be music to yours, because for most of us, isn't the work of life just relentless a lot of the time? Certainly is for me. Maybe it's not for you, but for me, you know, night and day, day in, day out, never having enough time to get everything done. And it's relentless. We got an African family, just a couple have just had a baby staying with us at the moment, and they're discovering what it means to live a life that's relentless after being students. But isn't it? It's relentless. And if you're in ministry, if you're a leader in ministry, you know it's relentless and it's tiring. And we just don't feel like we get enough rest. We don't feel like, or maybe it's just me, I don't know. Maybe you all have a life of luxury, I don't know. But you know, for many people, life is relentless. And if it's not relentless for you, for the vast majority of people in the world, it is. And to know that there is an eternal rest from all those, that relentlessness, it means for me, I can keep going. I can keep going. Because there's a rest coming. It's not a fleeting thing where we don't get rejuvenated. It's an eternal rest coming. I'll read you one quote from Baxter about it because he puts it so well. There is contained in this rest a cessation from motion or action, not of all action, but of that which has the nature of a means and implies the absence of the end. So here's what he means. He explains what he means. When we have obtained the haven, we have done sailing. When the workman has his wages, it is implied he has finished his work. And when we are at our journey's end, we have done with the way. So you know, you get what he's saying there, don't you? There's a whole load of work and restlessness in this life that comes to an end then. And then we will have eyes fit to behold the glory of the Lord. And so again, understanding, you know, Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 speaks about a Sabbath's rest. There is a rest to come. But now we work by faith, having laid down our lives, living to please him, free to please him. Now we work. Any questions as we draw to a close? We've got 5 minutes.
It's probably more of a comment than a question. Thank you for a really helpful message. And just reminded me of a verse, of Galatians 2, verse 20, which is, you're probably familiar with. It says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So that's just a sort of extra reflection on, on your very
sums
helpful
it up,
message. Thank you.
Is it not too easy to think of eternity as the thing in the future, not being experienced now, and that this rest will sometime come in the future? Surely the Christian life should be something experiencing of that joy and change that Christ brings, so that it shouldn't be restfulness all the time. There should be an experiencing not only in your own life, but something of God's work in other people's lives, changing them and bringing the joy that that brings us all as Christians.
So there's balance. I mean, we're not to work 7 days a week. You know, we do that when we think that we're the saviour and that everything rests upon us. It doesn't. But 6 days a week we're meant to work. And we often think in the West we should only work 5 days a week. But actually, the Bible says 6 days a week for work. But you're right. And one of the things, if we had time, I would have, I was going to ask, what are the things of God's promises that are for now? Because this is, we're often unclear. What is for now and what isn't for now? What is for the future? You know, so the sort of health and wealth brigade, they think, by his stripes we are healed. Therefore, if I have enough faith, you know, because it says, doesn't it, that Jesus, when in his hometown, he didn't heal many people there because of their lack of faith. So we often think, oh, by his stripes we're healed. If I have enough faith, then this person will be healed. And if they're not, I've only had a bit more faith, you know. But the promise is not fulfilled in this life. It's not a promise for now that everyone's going to be healed. Otherwise, nobody would die, would they? But we all die unless the Lord returns. So understanding what's for now and what's for later enables us to live much better lives. And that's why I was saying, you know, what I've tried to say is, yes, we can expect that, you know, God's grace, our lives have his grace lavished upon us, even now, so that we can know peace and joy. They're the guarantees for now. We can have peace and joy, okay? They're given to us. But circumstances in life that can undo, we can be beset. And depending on, you know, some people's lives, they kind of begin from beginning to end, sailing through nice, calm waters, and they get to the harbour at the end and everything's hunky-dory. It just seems like that, at least. Whereas others, it's storm after storm after storm after storm. but the Lord's grace is sufficient. Yeah.
If that's all right.
Yep.
I was just going to say, you were talking about happiness, and I really think that there's a difference between happiness and joy, because happiness has to do with the things that happen to us, and we can be going through a really rough time in the natural, but joy, the joy of the Lord is our strength. And that's kind of all that I want.
Yeah, and when I should have mention that when Baxter uses the word happiness, he doesn't mean happy like we often use it. You're quite right. But happiness as in joy, deep, true joy. Thank you.